sermon today comes from a chapter in 2 Corinthians, and you'll need to know a little bit of background from the Old Testament and the life of Moses to really get the most out of it. And the passage will call your attention to the idea that a genuine Christian life, in particular this idea, Christian life, is all about being changed into the image of Jesus. You, who are Christians among us, without obliterating your own personality and who you are being made to be like Jesus. So this question, for instance, that you hear all the time, what would Jesus do? Now that seems like always a good question, but it makes it sound as if you can simply choose to be like Jesus. In fact, it is only God working in your life that's going to make you do as Jesus did or think as Jesus would think, so that the Christian life is being about being changed into this image of Jesus rather than making a long series of ethical decisions correctly. Well, now, without going into excessive detail, let me introduce you to the book of 2 Corinthians. It's a letter, of course, Paul wrote to the Greek city in Corinth. They're also one of the things that's interesting about the letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, is there seems to be a missing letter. There are references in the second letter that don't really make much sense unless another letter was sent in between them, which isn't part of our scriptures. Now, Corinth, you know, I mean, you probably heard some sermons and Sunday school lessons. It was full of exciting problems. We had drunken communions, weird adultery, unruly women, ecstatic prophets. You say, well, what more could a reader need to keep his attention, you know, as he was looking at this book, you know? And the chapter we're about to read, though, is none of the exciting stuff exactly, but we do get references to Moses. And that tells us something about the group that's being written to as well, because although we assume that the church in Corinth was made up mostly of people who came from pagan Greek backgrounds, there were probably a few people who had either converted to Judaism first or who had been Jews who converted to Christ. Someone around who could inform the congregation about the references Paul was about to make, because Moses wouldn't have been a well-known person to Greek pagans. So it tells us a little bit about the makeup of the group. Now, I'm going to start reading the passage. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but I'm actually going to start reading it in the last verse of chapter 2. Remember, always remember when you're Bible reading that the chapters and verses are a man-made innovation. They didn't come with the original text. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, start in the last verse there, verse 17. Paul says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. And then you change to chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And what was fading away came, and if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, that's not an easy passage to follow. I mean, it's probably not easy to listen to, not easy actually to read. You end up backing up a lot and saying, well, what are we referring to here? So we want to begin to take it apart, you know, sort of section by section, if you'll let me do that. Let's begin at looking at from the end of 2 through verse 3. He brings up this idea of peddlers of the Word of God for profit. That's something you're familiar with. The religious world is full of charlatans, and this is nothing new. The world of religion is not a safe world, uniformly at all. People get in there, and they know how to manipulate it and manipulate you. There's a lot of bogus spirituality in this world. Now, some of it's just out-and-out fraudulent. Don't think that there's sincerity behind some of it. But some of it is simply misguided, a kind of sincerely false attempt at understanding God. But almost all of that false spirituality, as I see it, is about human action, human effort applied rigorously to somehow make a person, force a person to be spiritual, so that after a life or many hours anyway of self-denial, you might make it. You might become spiritual. But that is not at all what the Christian faith teaches. And actually, those impulses to force yourself to be spiritual through self-denial or through self-effort ought to be held in some suspicion by a Christian person. Paul will go on to explain what really happens to those who put themselves in Jesus' hands. And it's very different than what is peddled. He doesn't need any authority to vouch for the legitimacy of his teaching. The Corinthian Christians themselves are his evidence. There is exhibit. Behold yourselves. The Spirit of the living God has touched their lives. And Paul uses this image of the writing, of God writing with ink and stone. And it's very interesting because it's a mixed metaphor. You know, because he's talking about writing with ink on stone, and that's not how you do it. In the first set of images, you write, of course, stone with a chisel. And mixed metaphors can be very powerful. They're meant to be a little bit jarring. I mean, in this day of, you know, keyboards and our writing, I mean, it probably doesn't jar us right away what's being said there, but I'm still thinking about it. It's interesting. The stone, in any event, makes you think of the Ten Commandments, of course, the things that God wrote with His own hands. And so when we ask ourselves, well, what is it exactly God is writing on our hearts, we might think it's something like the content of the Ten Commandments. Now, I want you to think of that, because that gets cloudy here, because it gets moved into this as if the Ten Commandments were a set of social contracts to run a nation. That's not exactly what's going on there. What is the first commandment? Well, to have no other gods before God. I mean, to put nothing in His place, to not bow down to anything else. These are the things that are being written on the heart, and you might proceed through them as a Christian. Paul simply calls their attention to what they had experienced and continued to experience as Christians. Now, this idea of God writing on their hearts has become something of an obsession to me, because I fear so much that people outside the faith stay clear of Jesus because living the Christian life to them looks like it's simply a matter of conforming to a kind of cultural package and moral regulations that might seem undesirable for any number of reasons if you don't live there. There are moral issues, of course, and I think some of those also get distorted too. I mean, I think the sins that you must give up or be willing to give up to come to Christ are things like pride, envy, greed, anger even, have to be given away, have to be given up. But I'm referring to this idea that somehow they've come to that coming to Christ is really just coming to church and hanging out with all those nerdy Christians. That can be pretty scary if you're an outsider, and I don't blame them, not because I think we're a bunch of nerds, but because we're not given the message that coming to Christ is coming directly to the power of God in your life. And we give the impression that it's really about coming to church and getting busy with a bunch of new obligations. Plus, it comes with a big cultural package of its own. A way of talking, a way of thinking, a set of social engagements, a set of interests. And a person may stand back and say, but that's not me. That's not my kind of family. That's not my interest. It's just not my style, frankly, when I think about it. We must be very clear as we present the gospel of Christ that we're inviting people to a direct touch of the power of God, and that the Christian life, I don't want to say the Christian life, is adaptable to people in where whatever their cultural background. What I say is that all kinds of different people with different interests and style are adaptable to the gospel and can live it out in their own way. But the church sometimes gives them the impression they're not allowed to do that. Now, of course, people come to Christ because they're interested in changing. But it doesn't mean you become a walking parody of some Christian like you find in TV or movies, which could be pretty scary to people. We're inviting people to real religion, where God is writing actually on their hearts. The next set of verses, 4 through 6, give a simple statement of Paul's confidence. He states pretty bluntly, it's a pretty strange statement of confidence, when he says, I'm incompetent. Listen to me, because I'm incompetent. I'm not like a peddler of the word of God. The real religion, he knows, cannot be delivered to a person through a human agency, at least not at its heart and soul. In other words, it can be in some way a vehicle of proclamation or a person who brings a message, but in himself he's not competent to do what only God can do in life. So my advice to anybody approaching the world of religion is if you meet a religious leader, you go to a church that claims boldly that it can somehow change you spiritually, I would suggest you leave. Because churches do make some outrageous promotional pitches to people based on the idea that somehow participating in their group can change you or make you happy or give you some kind of thrilling experience Sunday after Sunday, so you can't wait to jump in the car and go to church. But I think Paul would just sit there and say, forget that. God might use a church. Of course, he does use human ministers, but neither the church nor a minister could assume to play a part in a life that could only ever be played by God. Now, think about that. If someone came to me and said, I prayed to God and nothing happened, what am I supposed to do? Well, I'll go get my wrench and hammer and fix it for you. Sure, I can't do that. No, there are things I could do. I could perhaps, put my mind to it. I could say maybe God answered you in ways you didn't expect, or maybe he didn't answer you because it was a lame request, or maybe it's not answered yet. Maybe I could pray with you. All those kinds of things, you see. But I can't deliver on God's promises. God alone can do that. I can only tell you I have confidence in them and stand with you. You see how this works? Some things can only be done by God and God alone. That sounds like a ridiculous understatement, doesn't it? Some things. There are a whole lot of the most important things about the Christian life that are done only by God. Stick to the script, Reuben. You won't say dumb things. Anyway, Paul says it is God alone that can deliver on the idea of a true spiritual life. So you move into verses 7 through 11 there. And Paul begins these more references to the Jewish religion, as if writing on the stone wasn't enough, but that's pretty basic. Jewish religion is very different, of course. And so you have to sit there like the original reader in Corinth and say, well, what are we talking about with Jewish religion? You see, it was not based on the Holy Spirit coming and writing on your heart, so to speak, which is just a figurative way of saying God is going to change you on the deepest psychological levels. Jewish religion, as I understand it, was about obeying the law in order to restore right relationships with God and with the community through obedience. And you didn't convert to Judaism by coming under the influence of spiritual power through God's Holy Spirit. You were born Jewish by being a genetic descendant of Abraham. Nobody asked you, you had to. If you were born Jewish, you had to be Jewish, so to speak. In fact, though, the Christian take on that Jewish law is that, among other things, it just brought death. Now, obviously, there are many, many other things to be said about Jewish faith, good and positive things. But from a theological viewpoint, a Christian believes that the Jewish law's chief outcome was to establish human guilt in a big demonstration project to show the world that people, you and me, I mean, don't make it somebody else, are truly sinful. We don't do what God wants us to do, and we will invariably take clear communication from God and warp it, distort it somehow. And so the law ultimately establishes this guilt and brings condemnation and death. But it was indeed glorious in its own right. When you think about this, I mean, we say it. God came and dealt directly with Moses, for example. He communicated to the human race on a mountain in Arabia. And the presence of God affected everything it touched and affected Moses in a way that would still be breathtaking. His face glowed. It became radiant, and people couldn't take it. It was unsettling to see him, so he had to cover his face when he was doing public speaking. Now, personally, I interpret this quite literally, in literal terms. So what we say is, at the very heart of Judaism, there it represents an authentic contact between God and the human race, and it is quite glorious. But Paul makes this simple point now, that if that communication was so glorious, how much more glorious will be the personal touch of the Holy Spirit in a person's life? And so he wrote to the Corinthians, "For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with surpassing glory. And what was fading away, if it came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" Now, what would you expect that to look like and feel like? I mean, what does that glory feel like and look like when you see it? It doesn't seem like any group of people that try to, through human effort, artificially gin up for themselves a kind of glory that it ever works very long. You know, it gets sour real soon. It seems like something that's being worked upon us. It's not easy to see the process of God writing on the human heart and the resultant glory. I've been around Christians for a long time, and I've been one. And believe me, sometimes the glory is hard to see. In most cases, I'd have to say it's undetectable. But it depends a little on what you're looking for, isn't it? How exactly does this appear to be glorious? I'm going to give you a few things that I find glorious. I think if we sat there, you're all creative and glorious, so you could probably come up with a big list, you know, and it would be a glorious list this morning. But I'm just telling you, as I sat there thinking about this, I thought, what do I think is glorious? Well, the one thing I find glorious about Christian faith is that faith persists. That a person wakes up morning after morning and says, "I believe in God." That keeps turning to God. Even they go through a rough pass and say, "I'm not so sure I believe in God, you know, or where he is. I can't find him." But somehow they keep there. Their feet stay planted there. I see people with a renewing faith. That's glorious to me. I think it's glorious that we continually desire to turn from sin, even though it's so attractive. And it comes so easily to us, and we do it so frequently, but somehow or other, there's something gnawing in us that keeps taking us away from it, keeps pulling us the other way and says, "Give that up," or "Leave that behind, step forward." Do you understand what I'm referring to here? I mean, you've experienced it in your own life, right? I mean, I experience pretty regularly. I find it pretty glorious that we love each other, because that's not easy to do, at least in my case. I mean, not... You're lovable. I'm not, and I know that. And but the thing is, we continue to love, and so that even when it's rough for us, we still feel that something's, when we violate the conditions of love, we somehow want to seek restoration with one another. You see, I don't think these things I've described, persistent faith, turning from sin, this growing love, as imperfect as they are, I don't think they're really part of human nature. There's something that's being written on our hearts. Now, I suspect there would be people with a shallower view of spirituality who would be impressed by a glowing face. Well, let's skip that love stuff. Just give me the radiant face. That would be real religion. You know, come to our church. You need sunglasses, pal. Come to faith in Christ and your face starts to glow. And that would be unimpeachable evidence of the presence of God in a life. But then I think, but what would that really ultimately matter in the human condition? What would it matter if you still hurt inside? What would it matter if you were terrified of dying? How would it signify any important change internally? seems the eternal change is what our faith promises. And yet some of this glory still is ahead. Why do I keep looking ahead? You see, because I don't plan on whatever I am sort of just disappearing in the grave someday in dust, and that's all there was to it. I'm looking forward to an eternity with God, not based on sentimental reasons and fairy tales that everybody would like to believe, but on the power I believe that Jesus Christ demonstrated by rising from the dead, and which he promised to be working out in my life right now. Well, verses 12 and 15, they continue to elaborate on this picture of Moses with his covered face. He veiled himself. Now, this becomes a poetic illustration at this point of what happened in the religion when it lost sight of its messianic orientation, when it quit looking forward to the Messiah. The old covenant was a setup for the new covenant. There is still, figuratively speaking, I think, a veiling of God's glory when the Hebrew Scriptures are read without reference to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think these verses are referencing merely the intellectual idea of Bible interpretation. I mean, if you want to read through history, there have been centuries, of course, of brilliant and dedicated Jewish Bible readers who don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. But I think the veil remains in this one sense, of course, just in terms of interpretation, but that it remains for anyone who has not experienced the personal touch of Jesus Christ in life. So verse 14 says, only in Christ is it taken away. Verse 16 says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so I see this as an invitation to experience God's glory directly, no longer just reading it on the page, and no longer experiencing it vicariously through Moses long ago. The next set of verses that conclude this chapter are so significant, I'd like to read them to you again. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As I said, the Christian life is about being transformed into a person like Jesus. Here we have the Spirit is the Lord. There's a little bit of that Trinitarian idea of God being one in three persons. It's so mysterious. The Spirit then touches lives, and the Spirit brings freedom, and we reflect the presence of the Spirit like Moses did, but we don't try to cover it up. We reflect God's glory and are being transformed into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory. You being made like Jesus is the glory. Paul's statement about freedom that falls in here real quickly is very interesting. And I tie it to the peddlers of the Word of God in the previous chapter. It seems like man-made religion rarely makes people free. What kind of freedom comes from the real touch of God in your life, and why is it stated here? My guess is for someone outside the religious world looking in, they think that becoming a Christian might mean anything except being free. Because they'd say, what about all those moral rules to keep? And what about the church eating up my life? And what about losing my old friends who will think I went off the deep end? How could becoming a Christian make a person free? A religious life, by definition, to the unreligious, is a life of no freedom at all. It's really a denial of everything that's, you know, wonderful in life, and a reckless investment in some invisible future that you only hope exists. That's how they would look at religion. Well, I think we need to correct any notion somebody says that coming to Christ would just be a kind of a move made in weakness to put yourself under a kind of bondage just to survive. Allow me to suggest ways in which you become free in Christ, and why that is stated right up front when we talk about reflecting God's glory and what He's writing on our hearts. First and foremost, you know, Christians believe God made the world. Said a little less often, God will judge the world. I think the problem, evil and suffering in this world that we can see all around us, just pick up a newspaper for heaven's sakes or a history book, the case can be made easily. We are not good people. Not ultimately. The human being can be pretty horrible. And God promises judgment, and we should be glad that He does. Because if He brooked any of that kind of evil, what kind of God would He be? But we will be subject to His penalty, whatever He declares it to be. It seems to me the first freedom the Christian acquires is freedom from guilt. There are other ways in which Christ frees you. Perhaps you live enslaved to fear. Perhaps you feel just extremely vulnerable in life. The life is a set of random forces that can sweep you away. One minute you're here, the next minute you're gone. It is really just stupid. You know, the whatever took you away happened for no reason. You just happened to be standing in the wrong place at the wrong time, and something got you. You know, you got hit by a car, you got a disease, or you know a madman slays you, or you happen to, you know, be in a freak accident. Well, terrible fears. You can feel very vulnerable in life. Perhaps life simply related to this looks hopeless or pointless. Or perhaps you're just stuck on yourself and you don't really like that idea, but you can't really see any reason ultimately not to act ruthlessly and selfishly in life. Well, these are all things in which I think people find themselves in tremendous bondage, the answer to which are in Jesus Christ, in faith. In these ways, I believe Christ can set you free. I do not believe the Christian faith is a religion of rule-keeping, but rather a personal transformation by direct spiritual influence in which you will be changed into the likeness of Jesus. Now, I do not mean, and I keep pointing out, that you know it's not like your hair is going to grow and you're going to wrap up in a white robe and start walking on water. I don't think that's the acting like a cheesy movie Jesus is what we're talking about here when we're being transformed into the idea of being made like Jesus. I think it means we will become and sense that we are authentic children of God who respond to God in a child-father relationship, and that this will become the principle, the first reality of all our lives. You will love God. And the invariable consequence of loving God is that you will start to love the people around you. Watch out. And what I just described, I think, is far more glorious than what Israel could have experienced vicariously by looking at the shining face of Moses. What I've just described, I believe, is a condition of perfect human freedom. Well, let me just conclude then. You Christians, there is no better way to understand the route to spiritual growth than to understand yourself as being made to be like Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Do not allow someone to measure your spiritual health by bogus, man-made standards. Now, if you are not a believer, assuming I'm addressing someone like that this morning, let me plant this idea that this Christian faith is about freedom, not bondage. And if the Christian message seems to you to lead to a kind of, shall we say, slavery, then you may misunderstand it. Might have been expressed poorly by me or someone else. Maybe it was even manipulated to bring you under someone's human control. But in any case, you don't have to go there. You can have Jesus without that. The faith laid out here is about internal changes as they are performed on you through the Holy Spirit, and they're described in this passage as being written on tablets of human hearts. This is the transformation of making you like Jesus. And I finish on that thought. Thank you.